Perhaps many of you have had the experience of reading through a novel, and all of a sudden you discover that as you were reading, you were really reading something very personal about the author of the novel, and that the novel is actually more autobiographical than anything else. Some of you young people who have read in school J.D. Salinger's Catcher in the Rye know this to be true, that he's actually writing in this novelized form about his own life. Or some who have read Alexander Solzhenitsyn's One Day in the Life of Ivan Dasanovich also know that he's actually writing about his own life, Solzhenitsyn is, in that novel. Well, Romans appears on the surface, doesn't it, to be a book about the gospel, a letter about the gospel of Jesus Christ, not about the Apostle Paul at all. And yet a remarkable thing takes place right here in chapter 7, which we began to look at last week. We'll continue with next week. But right here in the middle of chapter 7, Paul begins to use the personal pronoun I. And he begins to use it in a way and with a frequency that he simply had not done before anywhere else in this letter to the Romans. And so we come to realize that Paul is writing a very personal account as well as an account of what the gospel truth is. And this is brought home to us right here, as I said, in this section of Romans 7, where he does begin to speak poignantly and personally in some ways for the first time. And it's very interesting that the occasion for Paul doing this, what it is in the content of what he's saying, is that he's speaking about the law, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, you might say, but really flowing out of the Ten Commandments, all of the first five books of the Bible. And as Paul begins to speak about the law here in Romans 7, he all of a sudden becomes very personal. He does so, you see, because the law meant something to Jewish people, especially, didn't it? We said last week that Romans 7 really marks Paul's beginning of speaking to the Jewish people in a way that he had not previously done, at least in the previous chapter. In chapter 6, he's talking about the grand themes of our union with Christ and what it means to trust in Christ and to be identified with his life and his death. But he's doing so in terms that are meant for the Roman. They're very practical terms. Wages and slavery and masters and obedience. But when he comes to Romans 7, he starts speaking about these same ideas, but he does so this time using terminology that makes sense not so much to the Roman, the practical Roman who has to run an empire, but to the Jew. And what marked the Jew more than anything else? The Jew loved, knew, studied, and lived in the law of the Old Testament. And so Paul, being a Jew himself, quite naturally is, as it were, aroused by his own teaching of the law. And he begins in this section to speak quite personally, for the law meant everything to Paul. He was a Pharisee. In fact, he calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He studied under Gamaliel, which was perhaps Gamaliel would be understood as the grandest, greatest teacher of the law in this first century world. It would be like studying music at Juilliard or computers at MIT. That's what it would be like to study under Gamaliel. And so the law, you see, was that which was personal to Paul. It was also professional. It was the discourse of his professional life because he was a Pharisee and this is what he did with his life. And according to Paul's very personal, even autobiographical account here in this passage, he began to realize three things about the law that he had never fully understood before. Amazing. He'd been studying the law all of his life. He was a Jewish boy, a good Jewish boy, grew up with his grandma's knee, and he knew the law. He knew the law well. But what he begins to reflect on in this section is how little he knew it. And what he begins to see is that God is bringing home to him the real meaning of the law in a way that he never understood before. And this is Paul's own testimony. This is Paul speaking about his own understanding of how he came to believe in Jesus Christ. This is actually Paul giving us an account of his journey to faith, we might say. And he does this centering around the great Jewish category of the law and how it became personal to him. What does he say? Three things. One, the law shows me what sin is. Two, the law shows sin as extremely tempting. It's very tempting. And three, the law shows sin as powerful enough to kill me. Now, we have often said, haven't we, that the law is like a mirror. It's a mirror that we hold up to reveal to us, to reflect what is in our hearts. In other words, when the law is taught, the Old Testament law, even the Ten Commandments, when we begin to teach the Ten Commandments, we don't teach them first as a way in which we're to live. They are that, of course. But first, the law reveals to us what it is that's going on inside of us. And this is what happens to Paul. In the first place, then, the law makes him come to know what sin is. The law defines sin for us. When my kids were little, I wanted to teach them to play tennis. But tennis is a hard game to play if you only allow one bounce when you're first learning it, right? So I would allow my kids to have two bounces of the ball on their side of the court until they learned to play. Interestingly enough, the minute my son understood that the rule was only one bounce, he insisted that he would only do it on one bounce thereafter. I don't know if my son was a legalist or just macho about playing tennis. My experience a long time ago went something like this. I was driving in downtown Charlottesville, Virginia, where I lived, in the downtown section, and I was on a one-way street. And I was looking for a parking place, and it's very hard to find parking places on this very crowded downtown area. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw a fellow pulling out from a parking space about a block and a half behind me. Well, I had to have that parking place. So I threw my car in reverse, and I whipped backwards up the wrong way on this one-way street, which I thought was perfectly understandable. I mean, I had a very good purpose for doing it. I wanted to get to that parking place. Unfortunately, the policeman on the corner did not agree with me and did not understand it the way I understood it. In other words, I thought I was doing okay. I thought I was doing the right thing until the law said no. And this is what Paul describes as his experience as well. In verse 7, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said you shall not covet. So generally, I wouldn't know sin without the law. And then specifically, it was this commandment about coveting. It was the law, the 10th commandment, the law about coveting that really came home to him. Perhaps one day Paul was reflecting on the meaning of the 10th commandment. Maybe as a good Pharisee, he was studying this commandment. Maybe studying Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, your neighbor's manservant, maidservant, his ox, donkey, or anything else that's your neighbor's. And something happens to Paul while he studies. The Holy Spirit begins to bring home to him the true meaning of this command. And this is the command which gave Paul a sense of being sinful and a sense of his needing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's intriguing that it was this command. Why? One could say that the command not to covet is actually the hub of all the other commandments. In other words, when Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, thou shalt not commit, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you look on your brother with anger in your heart, you've already committed murder. Or when Jesus says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, when you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. When Jesus does that, he's actually saying that the breaking of every other commandment involves covetousness. I covet something I don't have, so I steal it. I murder for it. I lust after it. I commit adultery. Furthermore, the other thing that began to happen in Paul's life was not only that he saw this commandment as the hub and center, he also saw that it, above all the other commandments, was inward. In other words, every other one of the commandments has an outward expression to it. Murder, stealing, adultery, etc., etc. But only coveting actually has no outward manifestation. It's all something that coveting is something that happens inside of me, not outside of me. Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, you shall not covet is the internal commandment, which shows the man who thinks himself to be moral that he really needs a savior. In other words, the moral person, the average moral man or woman, compares himself or herself to others. And they say, what? I'm not so bad. You know, I compare my morality to your morality. I'm not perfect, but you know what? I'm probably a lot better than most of you. That's what the average moral man or moral woman says. And then along comes the commandment not to covet. And Paul begins to realize that he, the moral man, is full of covetousness, is full of lawbreaking. Outwardly, he may look okay, though according to Jesus' teaching about murder and adultery and theft and all the rest of it, he's actually not okay, as we know. But he may have thought he was morally okay, but actually, he now begins to realize that inwardly, inwardly, he's rotten to the core with covetousness. You know, the moral person, the person who's into moralism, will always feel superior. Always. But the person who is coming under the conviction of the law, the way Paul does here, this person will always realize that he or she needs help. It's easy to be a moralist. It's easy to be superior to other people. It's easy to look down on their faults. Jesus said it 100 different ways. He talks about the speck in your brother's eye is there, and it's so evident to you, but you can't even see the log that's in your own eye. Jesus speaks about the Pharisee who's standing on the street corner, and he says, I thank God that I'm not like that fellow, for I tithe my income and I do good deeds. And his very moralism betrays the deep depths of sin in his own heart that he can't even see. And that's what Paul began to realize. He realized that he was like every man. He was like that man, that tax collector. That's the meaning, really, of verse 7. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. The sin of coveting came home to Paul through the law, and the law really defines sin for him. Isn't that true for us as well? We may think that we don't do things like murder and stealing, but once we see the inward meaning of those commandments, we begin to understand differently. Moralism always focuses on the external demands of the law. But coming under the conviction of the law always causes me to focus not just on the external demands, which of course I'm to obey, but also on the deep inward meaning of the law, which I never obey. I can't obey it. By nature, by inclination, the human being is incapable of doing so. That's Paul's point. And so coveting is really at the heart of the law's inward character. Now, he focuses on coveting, and I think we need to as well. I mean, coveting is what brought Christ to Paul. He saw the gospel through the grid of what the law said about coveting. So let's look at coveting for just one more second. What is it? I would suggest to you that it's not every desire. Every desire you have isn't necessarily coveting. But desire becomes coveting when it fails to include one, love of God, and two, love of others. What do I mean? The question, you see, is do you love God enough to be contented? If you're not contented, then you're going to covet, right? Do you love God enough to be contented? And the second question is, do you love man enough not to envy him for what he has or who he is? See, coveting against God is not giving thanks, not being contented with what God gives. And coveting against man is envying his success and even taking secret satisfaction in his failings. So Paul would ask you this question. Do you love God enough to be contented? And do you love man enough not to envy? So here it is. He's saying the commandment defines sin for him. But that's not all it does. It defines sin, but it goes on to also show sin as very tempting. The second thing the law does here in Paul's teaching in this passage is it reveals sin to be extremely tempting to us. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden. They were told not to eat the fruit of one particular tree. Every other tree they could eat, but this one tree, no. And what happens? When something is put in the category of the forbidden, it immediately becomes fascinating, doesn't it? Those of you who were here last week, remember I told you about the old boathouse that was out behind the property where I grew up. And when I was in the eighth grade, my friend John Kramer and I couldn't resist going in that boathouse. And the whole wall full of small pane glass windows, we couldn't resist throwing a rock through every one of those windows. Why? Because there was a sign out in front of the boathouse that said, "No trespassing." And then it went on to say, more specifically, "Do not enter the boathouse." And what happened when I saw that sign? I wanted to enter the boathouse. And I did. You know who has said this in a way that is profoundly, deeply, and even psychologically extremely insightful? Augustine, of all people, lived hundreds and hundreds of years ago. In his Confessions, which wish I had time for this, Augustine was the first Western man. Before Augustine, no one ever spoke in the first person, I. Augustine said, I, and he gave this great book called The Confessions, where he's actually talking more like a modern Christian, because he's speaking about his own experience of sin and the gospel. And in his Confessions, Augustine says this, there was a pear tree. He's talking about a boy, when he was a boy, by the way. Eighth grade, probably. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. We ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted. I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply in order to become a thief. The only feast I got was the feast of iniquity, and that I enjoyed to the full. What was it I loved in that theft? Was it the pleasure of acting against the law? In order, and hear this, this is really profound. It's a little hard to understand, but it's really great. Listen, what did I love about the theft? The pleasure of acting against the law, so that I, a prisoner under rule, might have a maimed counterfeit of freedom by doing what was forbidden. A maimed counterfeit of freedom. That's what happens when we break God's law. We think we're free. It's a counterfeit freedom. The desire to steal, he says, was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. What an extraordinary description of how the law makes things more tempting even than they would otherwise be. And Paul says the same thing happened to him. In verse 11, he says, sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. One translation says, sin seduced me. And Paul is interested in telling us about the deceitfulness of sin, which turns the law's prohibition into a temptation. How does sin deceive us? He wants us to know. Three ways, very quickly, if I may. Sin deceives in reference to the satisfaction we think it delivers. We think sin satisfies. William Barclay said, no man ever took a forbidden thing without thinking it would make him happy, and no man ever found it did. And I would add to what Barclay said, at least in the long run. In the short run, yeah, it's great. In the long run, it turns to bitterness. You think about your own life. You think about the things you've done that you know have been wrong. And the pleasure they've given you. Screaming out in anger at that person who you don't like. Isn't that wonderful? And how do you feel later? Usually you don't feel very good. If you're a sensitive Christian, you don't. Later on, it turns to bitterness in your soul and you know that you've been wrong. Second, deceitfulness not only betrays me as to the satisfaction that sin provides, but also in reference to the excuses we make for it. The excuses that we make for it. And our excuses for sin vary from Flip Wilson determinism, the devil made me do it, to genetic determinism, you know, my genes made me do it, to behavioristic determinism, my mother made me do it. And one of the most clever excuses that we are tempted to use about why we violate the law, why we transgress the law, is to point the finger of blame at the law itself and to say it's the law's fault. It's the law that made me do it. This is what Paul suggests in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? In other words, he's again answering that imaginary person out there who's saying, yeah, I think I understand what you're saying, Paul. That law, boy, that really, the law is the problem, isn't it? The law makes you sin. Isn't that true for us as well? We want to blame the law. You know, on my going down the one-way street the wrong way, that incident, successively in my mind, I blamed the one-way street. I blamed the one-way street sign. I blamed the policeman on the corner. I blamed the city of Charlottesville. I was looking for all kinds of people to blame for what I did that was wrong. And in the boathouse incident, when I was young, when I was caught, I distinctly remember thinking, well, what do they expect? An abandoned boathouse with all these little panes of glass? Do they really think I'm not going to throw rocks through them? You see, sin is deceitful because we make excuses for it. And somehow we believe our own excuses. Oh, it's not a big deal. It's not a bad sin. And by the way, you know what? I'm really tired and I've sort of earned it. Have you ever said that? I've sort of earned this little sin. After all, I've been working hard. I've even been faithful to the Lord, and I'm tired, and I need this little sin. Sin deceives us in terms of its satisfaction, its excuses it uses to justify itself. And then finally, the deceitfulness of sin is in reference to our escaping the consequences of it. You know what we say? It's no big deal. You know what God says? It's a very big deal. You know what God says about sin that we persist in, that we refuse to repent of? Do you know what he says about that? He says it leads to our death. And I'm not making that up. It's four times in this passage, Paul relates sin, unconfessed, unrepented of sin, to death. Verse 9. Sin became alive and I died. Verse 10, the commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. Verse 11, for sin taking the opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. Verse 13, rather it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death. Four times he relates the transgression of the law to death. He's doing no more than God did to Adam and Eve in the garden when he clearly told them the same thing. And this leads on to my last point and the third final thing that we must say about the law. The law shows that sin is powerful enough to kill me. It's not a little thing. It's powerful enough to affect my death because the law gives rise to sin in my heart. It arouses and provokes sin. It defines it, yes. But it also leads on. And leads on, if it's unchanged, to my very death. And this is what we must soberly see with the Apostle Paul. This is what he saw. When he was a moralist, he thought he was doing just fine. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm not perfect, but I do things mostly well and I do it better than most other people and I'm okay. But when the commandment not to covet came home to Paul's heart, he was stricken. He was laid low. He realized he was dead. For sin kills. And when you realize
that you are dead, you then realize that there is only one source of life. And it's Jesus Christ. It is when you know that you are helpless that you know you need help. Sin's great intent is to take you, as it were, right up to the edge of hell. That's what the law does. It provokes sin in you in such a way that it moves you right up to the very edge of the abyss. It causes you to peer over the abyss and to look down and, as it were, to see the eternal fires raging. And then, not the law, but the gospel puts a rope around your waist and pulls you back from the edge. And you look and you see that the one who is holding the rope is none other than the Son of God. And he has saved you. This meal is for people who know they're helpless. This meal is for people who know they're helplessly hungry and they need what only the gospel of Jesus Christ can give them. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not when you had it all together morally. Not when you were proving to the world and even to yourself that you were a good little boy or girl. But when you were desperate in your helplessness, that's when he saves you. And perhaps that's some of you this morning. You've stumbled in here and maybe you're realizing even in and through my words now that you're not a Christian at all. That you've never really understood what it means to be helpless. And that you know you need the rope of the gospel slung around your waist and to pull you back from the brink. Cry out to God. Tell him you believe in his Son. And then take and eat of the flesh and blood that was given for you. But you know, dear friends, if you're not a believer in Christ, don't eat. Don't drink. Let the tray go by. Because you know what? Even your eating can be your sweet little moralistic religious thing to do. And I must warn you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul himself gives us an extraordinarily severe indication of what that kind of eating will do to us. We eat and drink, he says, unto our own damnation. Don't do it. If you're not a Christian, don't eat. Don't drink. But if you're a sinner and you're helpless and you're realizing again how helpless you are, feast. Feast. I wish we could give you a great big hunk of bread. I wish we could give you a jug of wine. Because it's the overabundance of grace for the helpless who look into the mirror of the law and see how desperate their need is. That's who the gospel's for. Remember the law? It's a mirror. Like the mirror in your bathroom when you've been out sweating in the garden and working and you come in and there's the mirror and it shows you how dirty your face is. But do you wash your face with the mirror? Of course not. All the mirror does is show you the dirt on your face. What do you wash your face with? Soap and water. Take the cleansing blood of Christ and drink it. Be helpless. And have the gospel rope come around your waist and pull you back from the brink. Let's pray. Lord, teach us how every one of us is like that Pharisee. Oh, I thank you that I'm not like that fellow. For all the world, we are like that fellow. And then teach us, Lord, to be like that fellow who beat his breast and said, Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. Please, Please, I'm helpless. Forgive my sins. Thank you for the law. The law is good, sound, appointed for its good use in our lives as it was in the life of the Apostle Paul. Make us helpless and then enable us to come. Come unto you with all of our heavy burdens and all of our need for rest. We come to you, Lord Christ, and we seek you to be all that we need, all that we want, and all that we desire. Lord, be with these dear families in our church who've lost their fathers and their husbands this week. Care for them. Care for our dear sister, Mary Bush, as she goes to surgery tomorrow morning. Care for all of us, Lord, in our personal needs, whatever they might be. But most of all, care for us in the deepest need of our life. That we would take, eat, drink by faith, believing that Jesus is the one who saves us, even as the law would give rise to sin that kills us. Thank you. And take our gifts now of tithes, offerings. Use them for the glory of your kingdom. Amen.